Our reading today comes from Romans chapter 3. We're continuing on in the series in Romans. So Romans 3, starting in verse 9. You can follow along on the screens next to me or in your own copy of the Word. Romans 3, starting verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So ends the reading of God's Word. Children, ages 18 months old to kindergarten, are now excused for a little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. Would you pray with me once again as we ask for God's help to study His Word together? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, I pray that the power of Your Holy Spirit would come upon us and near us, that with joy we would seek Your face, that we would delight in You. In this passage, we would see the gospel shine all the more brightly because we see the depths of our sin, and we would thank You all the more heartily and honor You all the more purely and praise You all the more passionately, having seen how much we've been forgiven in Romans chapter 3. And having seen how undeserving of grace we are, and having seen how bold and needful is the preaching of the gospel in our day, within our families, in our community, and across the face of the earth. Achieve all these and many more wonderful things by the prophetic power of Your Holy Spirit, speaking through the living yet fixed Word of God. I ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. The Apostle Paul comes to the apex of his statement on the nature of sin and the warrant or need for the gospel. You remember back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, the reason why the gospel has to have so much power is because you and I are such grave and complete, extensive sinners. Not that we act sinfully in all situations, but that sin has extended itself to every fiber of our being. What we learn from Romans chapter 3 and the paragraph that Kevin just read is not that sin is the most intense it can be. It's not. Not every person is as sinful as every other person. And the intensity of our sin isn't as high as it could be. What we learn from this paragraph is that sin is extensive. It's as broad and as complete as it could be. It touches everything. There's nothing in us that isn't touched by our sin. You've heard many times teachers at this point say that our sin is like a diagnosis of a disease, and we have to go to the doctor and have him tell us how bad things are before we're ready to receive the cure. Well, if we were to take that commonly used analogy, I would say that Romans 3 teaches us that the problem isn't that we have some infection, some bacterial, ravenous, flesh-eating infection that has to be rooted out in some location. That's not what sin is like. Sin is rather a discovered corruption in every one of our cells. It's like the DNA of our cells was corrupted from our birth. We're not going to spend time in Genesis and in Romans 5. That's for the future. But it's clear that Adam sinned, and because we're born into Adam, we inherit a corrupt and guilty nature just because we're born in Adam. So it's much more like the DNA of our nature has been corrupted, and then everything extensively about us is marred, therefore, by sin. Not just one specific set of symptoms that we need quick and surgical treatment for. But even that misses the point, doesn't it? Think hard with me now. Is my sin and yours, in its depth and in its worst expression, merely a natural thing that I have to root out of my body? Or is the diagnosis far worse? Is the diagnosis a moral and spiritual one that says, Lord, you tell me I'm sick. And I say, not praise you, please fix me, but I say, how dare you? How dare you? Are you telling me that the way I am and what I like is wrong or evil or going to send me to hell? How dare you? Now we've gotten to the root of it, haven't we? This passage doesn't just say that in you and me that there's some spiritual brokenness that needs to be fixed. Yes, we're broken, but there is a love for sin, a desire for sin, a blindness to the horrors of sin that this passage will open up. And that's what I was praying, that we would see what sin is like in us and how much we are and have been saved from as we study this passage together. Someone will quickly refute with an objection and they'll say, whoa, wait a minute. Do you mean human beings across the whole world cannot do good? Look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better off? Paul had just said Jews have the word of God. Does that make Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Jews and Greeks summarizes everybody on the planet. Everybody's under sin. And so Paul says, no, none of us is righteous. No, not one. And we'll see how he makes that argument in just a moment. He makes the argument deeply to say, we all come into the presence of the Lord worthy of his judgment because we not only have this cell corruption in our DNA, but we like it. We want it. We want to find ways to hang on to it and protect it and appear holy and righteous and spiritual and mature and godly. Yes, yes. But deep inside, we've got secret relationships with sin that no one dare touch, lest they poke the bear. Paul uses this phrase for the first time in Romans, under sin, in verse 9. He's talking in the whole paragraph about what it means to be under sin. And we'll look very carefully at three descriptions of what it means to be under sin in just a moment. But you have to see that this phrase means sin is like a master over you. Sin is like a voice inside you that rules over you. It is going to rear up and speak wickedly against all that is good and godly and right and holy. And it'll even make a deal with what is good, right, and holy by manipulating it and exploiting it in the service of the mastery of sin that's over us. The minute you say, sin is merely something I do, and that makes me a sinner, you've departed from biblical Christianity and you've fallen into false teaching and error. Churches that pursue that, or theologians and doctrines and schools that pursue that idea, my sinning makes me a sinner, will eventually give up the doctrine of sin altogether. No, we commit acts of sin because we're sinners. The very core of our identity is that we're born and conceived in sin, Psalm 51, because we're of the line of Adam, bearing not only the corruption, but the guilt of Adam. We'll see that in Romans 5 as we unfold Romans in the coming days and months. What I want you to feel now is this phrase, Jews and Greeks are under sin. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, addressing this mastery of sin over us. Listen to how many times he alludes to it. 7 or 8 I count in this short paragraph. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Sin reigns? Yes. To make you obey its passions. So sin makes you obey something. And sin supplies to you passions. Not in such a way that you're not guilty, but in such a way that you conspire together with those passions and you obey what sin commands you to as it reigns in your mortal body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, like an offering. Oh Lord, I give you my life as an offering. Sin, I give you my body, my mind, my words, my emotions. I give you myself as an offering. That's what we do apart from knowing Christ. But present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So as we're talking right now, sin is active in your heart and mind. Demonic forces are present and active, and they're trying to keep secret, proud, free, do what I want, passions for sin protected, while the Bible is laying us bare. There's a battle going on in your heart right now and in mine as we're reading the Bible and thinking carefully about what sin means. This doctrine of total depravity does not mean that we're as sinful as we can be or that we're as intensely sinful as we can be. It does mean we are extensively sinful in every sphere and area of our lives. Where do we get that? We get it from the fact that the Apostle Paul lays out a three-part description of what it means to be under sin. Here's my outline. Look at it with me. In verse 10, 11, and 12, the Apostle Paul talks about our nature and how it's under sin. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about our speech, which alludes to our heart and how our heart and our mouth are under sin. And verses 15 through 18 talk about our plans and our actions and how they are as well under sin. This passage is why careful theologians will say our total depravity, while not as intensive as it can be, is extensive because it covers our being, our hearts, and our plans. We'll look at each of those in turn. But you realize if this passage is embraced by a church like The Landing or by your head and heart right now, if the Holy Spirit gives you Romans 3 and says this is a gift to you to take for yourself and own it and say, I have to order my life according to it. I want to thank God for forgiving me and saving me from this. And I want to thank Him for the joy of His love and His grace and His mercy that He's poured into me because this has all been conquered in my life. Praise His holy name. Then that affects every area of your life. You will go around saying, I am going to be the kind of person who's more defined by the salvation and the joy and the forgiveness that I have than any circumstances around me. I'm going to be more defined by the joy of my salvation than I am by any lies the devil or his demons try to push into my head. I'm going to be more defined by the joy of my salvation than I am by family of origin issues or pressures from work or fears and doubts that creep up inside of me or even the lies that cloud my own mind. This affects not only our view of ourselves, but our relationships with others. I'm not going to let sin infect my relationships with others. In fact, I'm going to pray for them always, and I'm going to relate to others with the kindest, most gracious assumption of who they are and what they think and what they're doing and what they're motivated by. And I'm going to yearn for them, if they don't know Christ, that they would bow the knee to King Jesus and find that He is the location of their faith, finding its resting place and be saved in Him. This affects the way we raise children. Of course, our children are sinners. Sermons like this are loaded with funny illustrations of how our children are sinners. But just as funny as every parent is a sinner too. We have to parent in such a way that we take into full account the need of grace and salvation for both mom and dad and children. or churches. We want churches that take sin seriously. That's why there's membership, and every faithful person pursues membership, because it's the means of accountability appointed by God in the Bible for taking our sin seriously. And we'll preach the gospel in every fashion and form, every opportunity we can. We'll commend to visitors and guests the gospel each opportunity that the Lord gives us. And then we'll go out into God's creation and we'll go with 6 faithful, bold witnesses who will be baptized in a beautiful lake on a gloriously sunny Sunday afternoon. We'll order our education, our evangelism, our missions, and our engagement in society and culture all around the fact that everyone engaging in the world outside Jesus Christ Himself is a sinner. Some redeemed, and the marring of sin is being restored and beautified and perfected into the image of Christ. And many, many, many standing in rejection of that redemption found in Jesus Christ alone. And their sin continues to lead them down into stupidity. Sin makes you stupid. And chaos and ultimate destruction for eternity. Let's look at those 3 spheres in which sin and its dominion over us shows up. Sphere number 1, our nature is always God resisting. You see that in verse 10? None is righteous, no, not one. By the word "is there," you can see that we're getting at the way things really are inside my being. No one is righteous. Oh, yes, God created Adam and Eve and me and you, and He called us good. But that doesn't labor or press against this declaration that no one is righteous, no, not one. Why not? Because it's the very goodness of God's image created into us that makes sin so evil and heinous. We who are made in God's image, meant to reflect God's image, then begin to reflect the image of evil and darkness. And that is a travesty. That's a scandal. That's a horror. That's an abomination that the whole world cannot abide. In fact, death is the result. Verse 10 goes on. No one understands. That is, no one has wisdom. That's the word behind understands there. Not only in Greek, but as this Greek is being translated from the original Hebrew back in Psalm chapter 14, which Paul is quoting. No one seeks for God. No one comes to God of themselves. No one looks for wherever God is to find Him in order to start a relationship with Him. No one does that. In fact, Jesus and Paul and the whole rest of the witness of Scripture are universally clear that the only reason anybody seeks for God is if God has sought for them first. We love because He first loved us, says John. All have turned aside, that is, right or left, from the singular, God-designed life of honoring Him. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. It's a good word. It doesn't mean, again, that human beings do not have intrinsic goodness and value made in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 2 is still true. What it means is everything about us has lied about that worth that we have in as God's created beings bearing forth His image. We have corrupted, radically perverted, hidden, abused, and rejected our identity as being made in the image of God, and made something so precious as being made in the image of God to be worthless. So plainly and transparently, the Apostle Paul says, no one does good, not even one. So before you and I knew Christ, all the acts of kindness or patience, all the honor, all the goodness we may have done was only the appearance of goodness. All unbelievers who do good by a standard less than God. It's a shocking thing, but no human being apart from faith can do anything ultimately good. Why? Because Paul will say in Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. had an argument with someone once over this exact passage. The person didn't like it. They didn't believe it. They thought it was too radical. They thought Paul here was exaggerating as he's quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And he gave the example of someone who gave their life to caring for the poor over in some very impoverished country. And he said, isn't that good? Isn't that enough goodness to get that person into God's heaven? Surely that is. If you tell me it's not, I don't want to hear from you anymore, he said. And I said, no good works of human effort whatsoever, apart from trusting in God, are ultimately good and are unable, therefore, to earn or merit our standing before a holy God. And my relationship with that individual was never the same. He rejected it. Don't reject it here in this room. Humble yourself under the biblical witness that apart from God, even our righteousness is filthy rags. It's a hard pill to swallow. Some of you are choking on it right now. The Bible is plain, though. What it means is there's no capacity within us to do what is pure and ultimately good before God in and of ourselves, born into Adam's line, both corrupt and guilty. Sin is our lot. There is a leaning, an inclination, a proclivity towards sin that we can't resist. In fact, we don't want to resist it. We like it. Here, Paul is saying the exact same thing that his former fellow Pharisee turned believer before him, Stephen, said in Stephen's sermon just before Paul was holding the cloak and coats of those other Pharisees, unyet born again and saved, who were about to stone Stephen for talking this way. Listen to the apex climax of Stephen's sermon, the very paragraph that got him stoned to death. Talking to the Jewish leaders, Stephen proclaimed, "You stiff-necked people," Jews he's talking to, "uncircumcised in heart and ears." See how familiar this is? It's exactly what Paul was talking about in the last paragraph. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, circumcised in the flesh, but that's of no value. Your hearts are uncircumcised. You always resist the Holy Spirit," Stephen said. You always resist the Holy Spirit? Are you exaggerating, Stephen? Stephen wasn't stoned for an exaggeration. He could have stopped him, but he said, "Hang on to your rocks. I was just making a sermonic point. I'm really not saying you always resist the Holy Spirit. Don't stone me." He didn't say that. He, in fact, was killed for telling the truth. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law," remember, we saw last week, the Jews received the oracles of God, "as delivered by angels, yet did not keep it." Acts 7:51. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Here the Apostle Paul is saying our very nature is corrupted by sin. The very nature inside the Jewish people to think that they had a leg up because they were of Jewish ethnic origin, or because they had the law and the prophets, the covenants and the promises and the patriarchs, is itself sin to think that way. The very excuse that Gentiles think they have because they don't have the law and the prophets, and therefore they had no way to know what God's will is, and so therefore they surely must have an excuse before God because they live on some faraway island worshiping the very pieces of wood that they've taken time to carve, is their excuse. And yet God says neither Jew nor Gentile, neither religious nor irreligious, has any excuse before me. All are under sin. That's the very nature of being under sin. And Paul's first point, most radical of all, is all of us are under that nature. Every one of us has every one of the 27 trillion cells in our body marked by sin. What that means for you and me is that we have to come before God and say, Lord, if you're going to receive me, you have to remake me. You have to make me over again. You have to go into the core of my being and make me a new person. You have to change me from the inside out. Don't just give me different behavior. Don't just give me different emotions. Don't just give me different plans or values or beliefs. Make me a new person. That's the most important way this truth applies to every one of us in this room. The Apostle Paul will say to the Galatians, for the desires of the flesh, that's all of who we are before God saves us. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Galatians 5:17. So the very essence of being under sin means our nature is under the grip of sin that goes as far back as Adam and extensively covers the fullness and wholeness of our being. But Paul builds on that in the second observation in verses 13 and 14. He says, now our heart, as a fountain from which our throat and our mouth and our lips speak, is also under sin. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Here, Paul again quotes Psalm 5 and Psalm 140 and Psalm 10, all to say that the way you know what a person's passions and hearts and emotions are is by how their mouth and their lips and their throat and their tongue are used. And so now we're a level up from being. We're at the level of our heart. We're at the level of the origin of our speech. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, so plainly in Luke 6:45. And Paul had already said in Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. In our romantic culture, in our enlightenment worldview, we say, my desires are who I am. You can't tell me to have different desires. I can't switch my desires. The heart wants what the heart wants. That's what the romantic culture says. That's what stories we love to read to one another and movies we love to see all preach one and all over and over and over and over. The heart is always right. It can never be told it's wrong. Surely if you live in America, you have heard that lie. And if you're like me, you're not always on guard as much against it as we ought to be. What if I was born this way? What if I was born this way? Isn't it ironic that the person who's loving some dark and unholy sin that violates God's law plainly likes to justify it, apparently they feel the need to, by saying, I was born this way. Simultaneously, by saying that, they're intending to hide themselves from the accountability and the exposure of the wickedness of their deeds by saying, I just can't help it. I was born this way. But they're at that moment also speaking doctrinally exactly right. Of course you were born that way. You were born in Adam and all you want to do is sin. I agree with you more than you think I do. You were born this way. But a moment's reflection says, my desires do not define who I am. Why? Because I've got conflicting desires all the time. So my conflicting desires can't define who I am. We're all a jumble of conflicting desires. All our emotions and our passions and affections are all conflicting one with the other. So our desires cannot define us. That's a lie from the Romantic age that seems to have rooted itself deeply in the American psyche. But also the promise of the gospel is that in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have your desires transformed if you become a new creature in Christ, as the very first observation leads us to. Then with that being a new creature, you get new desires. Have you ever walked with Christ long enough to be able to give testimony, at least by your raising of your hands, that you have had some unholy desires rooted out of your life? I challenge you, put your hand up if you're a believer and you've had unholy desires removed from your life. There's two of us. No, there's more. Okay, here we go. Hands up if any unholy desires have ever been removed out of your life. Isn't that glorious? Look around. You're among people who were born that way. But they don't live that way because they don't want to be that way anymore. God has done a wonderful work. Praise His name. Look at the way, quoting these Psalms, Paul brings in the authority of David and the writer of the Psalms as Holy Scripture to show to us how dark our hearts are and how those dark hearts come out in speech, lips, tongue, throat, mouth. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. What does it mean, their throat is an open grave? It means every time some people talk, they speak the fragrance of death unto death. They seem to be heaped with condemnation. They seem to be heaped with shame. They seem to be filled with all kinds of legalism and condemnation for everything we are and everything we do. They seem to be as negative and faithless and unbelieving as can be. They open their mouths and all they want to do is press down and condemn and shame. The Proverbs tell us, and so many other passages of Scripture tell us, when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we open our mouths and we speak, and it's life unto life. It's the fragrant aroma of life. Don't you want to be around those people that every time they open their mouth, they say something life-giving? Don't you want to be that kind of person that every time you open your mouth, you want to say something life-giving? That can come only from a transformed being, receiving a transformed heart with new emotions and desires, so that out of their mouth and their tongues and their lips, they speak what gives the very life that God has placed within them. It's a battle, isn't it? To not give way to the emotions that so naturally rise up inside your heart. Don't believe the lie that your emotions define who you are. They don't. And don't believe the lie that your affections and emotions and passions can't be changed. They can. And you can agree with a twinkle in your eye when someone comes along and says, the reason why I am passionately pursuing a hell train to destruction is because I was born this way. You can say, little do you know. And you can pray for them that they would see that how they were born is not the curses and the chains wrapped in velvet that they must simply endure. Oh, what good news we have with the gospel. There's no one in this room, nor anyone listening by live stream or recording, who is too far from the reach of the love of God to transform your desires. I preach to you the gospel of the reigning Christ, who has the power to remake you from the inside out and give you desires that are holy and beautiful, sweet and kind and good, in the highest definition of good, now and always. Praise His holy name. The third way sin seeks to rule over us, not only in our being and not only in our hearts, emotions, and speech, but in our plans. And in sin's mastery over us, it seeks for us to live our lives and make our plans, exploiting God. Exploiting God. Verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You know what that means. People are running and all they want to do is run in such a way as they trample over others, even to murder them and shed their blood in order to get where they need to go. Get out of my way. I'm on my own journey. You tell people long enough that they're on their own journey, they need to believe in their heart and find their own journey. You will find a trail of blood behind them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. Why does my life always go wrong? Why do I always come to ruin in the best laid plans? Why are so many relationships or hopes and dreams resulting in misery? And the way of peace, the Bible says, they have not known. Only chaos, only disorder. No peace, no shalom, just chaos and disorder. And as it were, a summary, a reason behind and beneath it all, there is fear, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes, reminding us exactly what we saw way, way back up in verse 11. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Almost like a beginning and an end. No one seeks for God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So here is the description of the path forward to someone whose life is given over to the nature of sin, the heart passions and speech of sin, and now the plans of sin, which are murderous, miserable, disordered, and God exploiting. Why do I say God exploiting? Because if you have no fear of God before your eyes, you are going to expect that this God whom you do not fear owes you everything, and you will constantly assume that your life has to be funded by him. Come on, God. I'm going to kill myself unless you actually get going and provide for what I need. That's the threat that's being said to God by millions of hearts in this exact pathway. I like the effects of your world. I like the pleasures of your world. I like relying on the order of other people. I like governments and families because I can use them for my personal journey, says the darkened, sinful heart. God exploiting is an inevitable outcome of a path of sin unaffected by the grace of God. What can be said to such a one? This is me. This is you. This is all of us apart from Christ. If the restraints are taken off of law enforcement and public disapproval for wrongdoing, I would commit murder and thievery and all manner of sin, covetousness and adultery. I would commit every sin because I know that my heart is bent on sin, born into Adam's line, corrupt and guilty. Apart from the saving grace of Christ, where his work has begun to make me a new person and give me a new heart of new desires and to cause me to want to set plans that glorify him in all their ways and bless with kindness and goodness others around me, then all of a sudden, I have the only hope for victory over sin in my life, and that is the Spirit-wrought, grace-dependent obedience to God's word in my life. There's a wonderful detail of this passage that it might be easy to overlook. The passage quoted Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. It might be helpful, if you wish, to even turn there with me. This psalm, a very short psalm at the beginning of the Psalter, is written by David. And it's where David is addressing the enemies of Israel. And he's saying that they are unrighteous. They're boastful. They're evil. He's talking about the enemies of Israel. He says in verse 10 that God should make them bear their guilt because of the abundance of their transgressions. But do you notice what's happened? Paul quoted Psalm 5 from David's writing, and he brings it right into Romans 3, and he says this is true for all Jews and all Gentiles. Paul is applying Psalm 5 to all Jews and all Gentiles, as if all Jews and Gentiles are born in this desperate state of opposing God. Certainly you and me included. Even including himself, David, the author. David knows how dark and sinful he is. No matter when Psalm 5 is written in the history of his life, he knows, and we know, that David is no saint. In fact, far from it, he committed some of the worst sin in the history of Israel. And yet, look what David prays to the Lord in Psalm 5, verse 7. And with this hope, I want to conclude. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. You see, Paul knew that sweet mercy statement in Psalm 5, verse 7 was there. And he wants you and I to reflect on the fact that the only hope we have before a holy God is for mercy and for grace that he would transform us. So if you're a believer, you know what? You've had a new creation placed in where your old creation was. You've had a new heart given where your old heart was. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, behold, all things are new. The old has passed away and the new has come. You have a new identity. Praise the name of the Lord. That's what the six being baptized down at Covenant Park are saying today. God gave me a new identity. And everyone who has a new identity on the shoreline is eager to cheer and celebrate when they watch the six being baptized. More than that, you've been given a new heart. Romans 6, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now we're under righteousness as believers in Jesus. We no longer are under the dominion of sin. It does not have the power to reign over us. Greater is he that is in us than the demonic that's in the world. So we do not lose heart, Paul will say to the Corinthians. And if you don't have a new identity, and if you don't have a new heart out of which new speech comes, then know Romans 10:10 is yours. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The very mouth you and I used to use for lies and curses and sinful, unholy speech now becomes the means by which we confess Jesus Christ and sing his praise and become one of his children. Not only is our identity and our heart renewed in Christ, but our path is ordered and redeemed. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace, shalom, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight your paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. If Christ were to come back today, if the Lord would give the cry of command, if the shout of the angel were heard across the globe and throughout, reverberating throughout the heavens, if God's trumpet blast were heard from the corners of the universe, and Christ came with all of heaven behind him as a victorious warrior king, and all the dead in Christ were to rise to meet the Lord in the air and circle back with him as he enters into his kingdom on the earth, would you stand back with arms folded and say, this is a spectacle to behold. I must observe and study. Jesus, I'll receive you and I shall be a student. Or would you recoil and say, oh my goodness, there's so many things out of order in my life. I have to go back home. I have things I have to deal with. I have matters I have to attend to. I have issues I have to fix and resolve before I'm ready to meet the reigning, victorious, mighty, fearsome King Jesus face to face. Or would you be among the very first to rush up to him and throw your arms around him and say, I can't tell you how thankful I am to be your son. Men and women saying, I'm your son because I place my hope and my faith in you and you alone. Let's pray. We agree, Lord, in the weight and in the power and in the sobriety of Romans 3, that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The words of Jesus in John 15:5, and Paul echoes them by saying, no one seeks you, no, not one. But when you have sought us first and we have responded by seeking you in faith, we say with the psalm writer David, receive us into your house, O Lord. Welcome us as sons. Who has the entrance and the bravery to go in to wake up the mighty and glorious king in the middle of the night and ask for a glass of water except sons? Said the Puritans. We come to you and ask you for the living water of salvation. For anyone in this room, Lord, who has not known this sweet salvation that we will celebrate with baptism out at the lake today, would you make this the day of their trusting in Jesus Christ and say with the hymn writer, my faith has found a resting place in Jesus. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus alone, cause such a gratitude and a thankfulness, a wonder and a amazement and a delight, seeing just how much we have been forgiven of and just how deep was the depth of our sin, making all the more high the height of our delight. We love you, Lord Jesus. Help us to sing now in response to this sober but glorious passage. And help us to worship you for the salvation you have given as you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?